outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
Big day tomorrow, Kyle. Big day.
Big day. How so?
47 years married to my wife, Sarah.
Wow.
Tomorrow's our anniversary. And yeah, it's kind of special. We've made it this far. And I think anybody who makes us this far, you know, you've had the heights of joy and wonder and delight. And you've also been through hell together with each other at times where you're sorting through stuff in each other's lives and you're finding a way to love differently as people grow and change. And Sarah and I have had all that, but man, I don't know of a more courageous woman, a kinder woman. And I've often said she makes my whole world beautiful. And I'm just really glad that she's been in my life that long. And I'm glad she continues to hang in there with me.
I just, wow. That to me is just, it blows my mind. And also, I just really want to honor it. Jess and I would not be, we would not be in the place in our marriage had it not been for you and Sarah's input and just the encouragement that you guys have provided us over the last 10 years. And it's been an incredible blessing and just the gift that I'm sure that you've offered, not just to Jess and I, but I know that you and Sarah have offered to people all over the country and the world of living out a graciously imperfect marriage in journey alongside one another.
Which they all are, incredible. Right?
Oh yeah, absolutely.
There's no gracefully perfect marriages out there. So I don't know. We got used to living out loud a long time ago, just letting people into our lives. Somebody said to me the other day, I just admire the courage with what you with which you talk about your life. And I'm going, I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know how to live except authentically. And if I'm going to, especially if you're going to help people, if you're putting up a smokescreen, ultimately you're not helping people.
Yeah.
It's been joy. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
I thought it was Kylie Rice. What happened?
I was dying laughing. I hope they got my reference. I was laughing when I saw that
Somebody wanted Kylie Rice's email. I thought that was hilarious on the blog. So maybe you're a alter ego, huh?
There's all kinds of creative things out there.
However you want to roll, huh? If you were in California, I'd be more concerned, but I figure in Wyoming, you'll mind your own business or stay out of trouble or something. So you got a best thing you heard recently? We haven't done this in a while, so I've got a few saved up myself, but what you got?
I do. I have a good one that I actually was listening to a podcast a little bit ago, and the best thing I heard, it's a quote that goes, groups tend to emphasize accountability when they do not know how to relate to one another. Better behavior through exhortation is not a solution.
Ooh, love that.
It was awesome.
So much of our theology of church community is all based in accountability. And I think it's so dysfunctional and so horrid that the people who pretend better, perform better, get to lord over those who don't pretend so well. That is not a solution.
Better exhortation is not a solution.
Oh, that's fabulous.
What about you?
I have this one. This one's been a real help to me in the last season of my journey, the last few weeks where I've been really going through some deep water. Things are, as we said, the ship seems to be righting, so things seem to be better, but it's still a pretty deep, difficult place to walk, especially since I'm mostly powerless in how it's unfolding. And I read this from a friend of mine, wrote this book. I'm going to blog on it earlier this week, so people, when the time you hear this, you may have already been exposed to the book, but it's a book called Control, the Illusion and the Lie. And the illusion is that you have control. That's the illusion. And the lie is that you need to pretend you have it or something like that. But in the book, toward the end of it, he says this, in circumstances where we feel powerless, we don't have to give in or give up. We can give way to what the Father is doing.
Ooh.
Isn't that something?
We don't have to give way or give up.
No, we don't have to give in or give up. We give way to what the Father is doing. Which I just... I have really wrapped my heart around that reality because usually when we're powerless, giving up or just giving in and, you know, all that, that's not what powerlessness really is. Powerlessness is now I can't do anything except give way through prayer, meditation, sensing, whatever, give way to what God's doing. And that's how Jesus handled powerlessness. And oh my gosh, I'm learning that. It's very sweet in the midst of this season, especially.
Hmm. Do you feel like the giving way, I guess, how would you say you've experienced giving way? What is that? I mean, I love that phrase, but what does giving way mean to you?
Giving way just says I need to recognize how God's moving here and flow with that. So the first part of that is obviously holding space enough to have some discernment to mm-hmm. hold that space, even with some close friends of mine who are able to speak into that with me and see together. So then when you see what God's doing, then giving way, certainly I think the biggest part is in prayer, just holding and not doing the stupid thing your flesh wants to do to fix it or pretend to fix it. That's a big part of giving way, is that you're waiting for God to do what God wants to do instead of you're trying to fix it so you'll feel more in control, which is the whole theme of the book. And I think this book is a lovely reminder about what powerlessness really looks like and the whole illusion that I do have control over this and I can do X, Y, and Z and it'll fix it when it doesn't. And so giving way is, okay, what are you doing? And for me right now, it's a whole lot of waiting and holding space and learning tenderness so that I can be responsive in the situation when the opportunity presents itself.
Hmm.
Does that make sense?
I love that. Yeah, that does make sense. Yeah, I really appreciate that. I think so. It's so easy, especially when you're facing a challenging situation, it's so easy to want to settle for a counterfeit Band-Aid that would give the illusion that either you're okay or that it's fixed or that, you know, you're getting through or whatever, instead of actually still staying. Because what I hear you saying in giving way is it's not you guarding or reserving yourself from the emotions that you're feeling either.
No,
it's still being present. It's still being engaged. It's still keeping an open heart. But it's giving way to the kingdom's authority in that situation and how the Lord would move in that.
And a big part of that, as we've talked about this before, is it's not saving yourself. It's not because when you feel powerless and you're in a situation where your emotions are definitely being whacked around the pool table, it's really easy to just take yourself out of the situation. You know, get angry, withdraw, depart, jump out.
Yep.
And that would be to give into it or to give up. But the giving way is I'm staying in it and I'm looking for God's movement. And when I find it, I'm going to follow it. And when it challenges me, because believe me, there's lots of times when the temptation to save yourself is so ever present. Cool. That's what Gethsemane is about, right? It's Jesus, you know, wanting to find something different. I don't want to go this way. And yet holding space. And I think that prayer thing is so important, to hold space in prayer and girding your heart so that when you're in the situation itself, you have something to go with it other than just the save me, save me, save me, save me. The flesh just screams at you. So yeah, that's really, that's sweet. It's been, as I said, painful and difficult and sweet at the same time. It is, in the words of Mike, excruciatingly beautiful. And I've been in the excruciating. I think I'm kind of in the excruciatingly beautiful, and I'm kind of hopeful we'll still get to beautiful somewhere up there. Down the road, and the excruciating won't be there anymore. But I've gotten tons of prayer, tons of support. I know people have a clue what all that is, and I can't really share it. But I have been really blessed and touched by people who've written and shared things that were on God's heart for me to them, even though they don't have a clue what's going on. And phone calls at just the right moments and just all kinds of ways God's made himself clear in this. And it's making easier for me to stay in it and give way to what God's doing.
The beauty of God's community and the power of his Holy Spirit to be able to enrich community, even when we have no idea what's going on. It just made me think of the comment that Lewis made to me when a while ago. He made the comment, "I don't know you, but my heart is still with you and we're brothers." Mm. And that, like, oh my gosh, like, because it was so true. Yeah. And it's like, only by the power of the Spirit could that happen. Only could when you have no idea what's going on in a person's life, but the Lord gives you a nudge and you just share it with them, and it's impactful to them, or it's empowering to them in a way that you'll never understand. And yet that's what our God does. Like, yeah. That's how, like, oh my gosh, it's incredible.
And that community is so much better when we're exhorting each other to try harder, right? Let's trade all that love and time this away for accountability. Oh,
accountability,
my God.
And human exhortation. Perfect.
Well, the podcast seemed to touch a nerve last week. Talked about trauma a little bit. If you didn't hear it, you might want to go back and pick it up. But man, you just shared your story pretty openly, Kyle. I know, man, it really hit home. One of the blog comments, oh my, did this ever hit home? All I ever wanted to do was to leave my childhood home and abusive dad behind. Unfortunately, I jumped right into an abusive marriage, which compounded the trauma that I experienced. God has graciously been healing me over the years, but I know there is still growth to be had. Thank you so much, Kyle, for sharing your story. Please share more, as I'm sure the details would be helpful to all of us. So that's the trouble with getting into your trauma story, man. People are going, yeah, I'd love to hear more of this. And this from Joe. She said, thank you so much for sharing your story. It took a lot to record this win, and Kyle, it was life-giving and extremely tumultuous ocean for me. Trust there's a rope attached that will help haul me to safe haven. Mm. I think that's what I feel with some of this too. Some of these stories, your story about trauma and what we talked about in terms of the traumatic brain. And if you begin to recognize yourself in that, maybe for the first time that you may be carrying some of that trauma. So I think we wanted to talk a little bit more about how we deal with trauma. And if you're recognizing particularly PTSD symptoms, panic attacks, if you're having physical reactions to things, anxiety, persistent fear, not legitimate fear in a crisis situation, but a persistent fear that never seems to leave you. Those are all good signs that there's probably something that God wants to deal with in you.
Yeah.
One of the podcasts I've been listening to is Kurt Thompson's podcast called Being Known. And season four is all about trauma. And if you want somebody to kind of help you with a lot of details, Kurt Thompson wrote the book, The Soul of Shame and The Soul of Desire, I think. A book I've recommended in the past, the first one especially, is Soul of Shame. Psychiatrist that really has an appreciation, understanding of some of the things that we talked about last week. So that's another resource in addition to the other books I recommended. But that podcast, I think, is really, really helpful, particularly if you're picking up some early signs of maybe I've got some unresolved trauma back there myself.
I've been deeply touched by several of the emails and messages that I've received from different people that were impacted by it. And man, I hear people's stories and it's just like, Lord, how your heart must break for your beloved. And yet how incredibly powerful and gracious you are to continue to actively grow health and wholeheartedness and love in people's lives. Because I mean, the level that the thief tries to steal, kill, and destroy the beloved of Christ, it continues to I just shake my head at times.
Through the whole of our lives, right? Because it's not just, I had this bad thing happen to me back there, but then 30, 40 years later, the enemy's still pulling strings from back there.
Oh, absolutely.
And you may have great gaps in between of where you don't feel any of that at all. And then trauma resurfaces. I heard one of the things Kurt Thompson said on his podcast that I was listening to last week. It was really funny. He said, if you're listening to this and you think things are being triggered and stuff's coming up in your life that you've never really thought about or dealt with before, that's the Holy Spirit inviting you into freedom. What a neat way to say that. God allows these things to surface when we're ready and he's ready and it's time for us to take a look and find the healing that may be ours.
I think that is so incredibly important because I've been in situations with people who went hunting for trauma responses or trauma behavior in their life. And they went looking for it and trying to dig it up. And it's like, man, trust your divine counselor in that process, that he knows what you can handle in your current circumstances. And the fact that he has a beautiful and incredible plan of winning your heart back into love. That's his passion. I mean, he was willing to give his life to be able to do that for us. And so it's not that he's sitting in the back seat sleeping on the job. He's not taking a break. But there's, man, there's so much complexity in that process, in God moving you back into that place of wholeheartedness. And I, one of the things that I, as I was just listening back to the podcast and thinking about just the experience and just more that I'd want to talk about was very much, and you and I've talked a little bit about the passage, Hosea 2. For me, that was an incredibly meaningful chapter or passage in scripture that initially I read through it and was like, this is kind of brutal, Lord. Like, what are you taking me into? Because I just, going into a season of life after I graduated from college, and I had spent some time really learning who I was in Christ. Like, I started learning basically from my sophomore year of college to my senior year of college. I spent a lot of time learning what it meant to be loved by God. That was it. I wasn't diving into scripture a ton, but God, through the scandalous specificity, what was the term that we used?
Scandal of particularity. No one remembers this. You never get this right, Kyle. The scandal of particularity
is always what comes to mind. Particularity, like, that was very much a part of what those 3 years were. Everything from me getting tricked into going to counseling, to a counseling retreat in Atlanta, Georgia, with a company called Healing for the Nations, and then God taking me to Australia and taking me across the world and actually getting me some distance that I needed to be able to start allowing him to untangle, Lord, what was real and what was in the trauma lens? Like, what I, and we talked a little bit about this last week, but really starting to recover memory and saying, okay, was that the reality of the situation that I was in? Or was that largely perceived through the lens of the trauma, through the lens of the protector that is trying to guard myself to the best of my ability? And so that was really, really powerful. And then I got back to college, came back from Australia and spent some time just at school, did the adventuring, did the backpacking stuff, which was very much God speaking to that little boy in my life, that little boy in my heart that felt like there was part of him that hadn't been fathered and really was missing some deep affirmations from the Father, and got to have some of those adventures. And then literally God called me back to home. And that was the first time that I started to really take a look at what is perception? What is living through that trauma lens versus what does it mean to actually see the deep spaces of either my dad's heart or other people's hearts that I had only for the most part seen through a trauma lens? And that's when I got introduced to that Hosea 2 passage.
Which is what, again? People don't maybe remember what the passage says, but
so in Hosea 2, God outlines this process in which his beloved have given their hearts over to less wild lovers, to counterfeits that have been trying to fulfill these places in their life, whether it be healing from perceived fulfillment. And in that space, it talks about how God hems them in. So he cuts off the path from them continuing to pursue those less wild lovers in their life. And so for me, that was religious performance. That was the significant other that was in my life. That was through perfection. So just a real high drive type A personality. And that was through people pleasing. So those were a lot of the things that were the less wild lovers that I was using as counterfeits to try to answer those places in my heart. In Hosea 2, it talks about how God loves us and loves his people enough to say, I am not willing to allow you to continue to chase after those counterfeits anymore. Even if they're good things, even if they're good relationships or good careers or, you know, that type of thing, they're still a counterfeit in comparison to the life of Christ. And in that passage, it talks about, therefore, I will lure her into the desert, and there I will speak tenderly to her. I will restore her vineyards, and I will make the valley of trouble into a doorway of hope. For me, performance was how I live my life. Driven performance. It was a people pleasing was huge. And going into almost chapter three, it says, in those days, you will no longer know me as master, but as lover. And that to me was like, I had no idea what that meant. I had no idea the concept of engaging with a God that wasn't performance-based, that wasn't a list of rules or these people-pleasing. So that, like we talked about, the fawning, yep. the chameleon lifestyle, those things were so well-honed in my life. And God was saying, no, I don't need that anymore. I don't want you to see me as this master, as this slave driver, but I want you to see me as your lover, as your beloved. And so then that was where he really started to take time to untangle trauma reality versus more wholehearted reality.
And you wouldn't have been talking about it in those terms back then. You wouldn't be talking about this as trauma. You just knew it as pain and performance. Yes. And part of that whole, I think, performance gig is a coping mechanism, right? It's I'm trying to meet everybody's expectations of me so nobody sees the real me inside here that's hurting and broken and afraid nobody would care about me if they knew me, really.
Absolutely.
And I love what you said about seeing through that lens in a way of sorting out what was real and not real, what's true and not true. Because one of the things Dr. Thompson said in his podcast was in trauma, and all of us have experienced traumatic episodes in our life. I think pretty much everybody has moments, whether it's sickness, an accident, being in war. There's lots of ways we meet trauma. Not everyone gets traumatized, though. You know, it's not that we're all traumatized. Some get this traumatic brain because either they didn't have the resources to deal with it, they were too young, or just didn't have someone in their life to help them walk through it. Others of us may have dealt with trauma and moved on, and it doesn't have this enduring stab in our heart and life. But he said not only does trauma distort reality, distort the perspective, the lens itself, which is how we see, is cracked. So it's not only distorting out there, it's the thing we look at through is distorted. And I love that part of this process. One, I love what you said about, I just really focused on learning to live loved. I just really immersed. I wasn't trying to fix trauma. I was learning to live loved. And in that space of living loved, trauma surfaces again, because that's the mechanism by which I think God can let us walk through what we need to walk through, which is to see what's true when we're trying to hide it from ourselves. And to see maybe some of the conclusions we've reached, some of our perspectives that aren't true, that God needs and wants to adjust.
I don't think that it is wise or a healthy space to even start addressing trauma until you've experienced genuine love and that you are in a space where you feel safe. Because if you're still in that traumatizing environment where you're for example, if the trauma is coming from a long-term abusive relationship and you're still in that relationship and you start to try to heal that trauma while still in a relationship where you're getting where that abuse is coming, man, that's a dangerous environment to start exposing your heart and trying to allow God to bring healing and restoration into that space.
Yeah. And you could even be outside that relationship, right? And yet, because you're still in fight or flight fear mode, it's almost impossible to deal with the trauma.
Absolutely.
So finding where would be some of those safe spaces? I mean, yes, the love of God, but if I don't even have that to grab onto, I mean, a counselor, right? A good friend that knows God well, that can kind of help not just fix the problem, but first set you at rest in the love of the Father for you.
Yes.
In spite of your brokenness.
It looks, I've heard a lot of different stories about how God has done this, and it looks very different for, again, back to particularity. Yeah. God's very intentional, but either giving yourself permission to create space. If you're, for example, a little bit of my wife's story, she had worked really, really, really hard since she was really young because of some of the life expectations that were in her family. And when we first moved out to Wyoming, that was the first time she hadn't held 2-3 jobs in her life. And so when she slowed down and had the space of rest for her, that's when she started having reoccurring panic attacks, because she actually started to rest. Her body actually was able to take a deep breath. Her heart was able to take a deep breath. Her mind was able to take a deep breath. And for some people, that's getting space. Some people, that's quitting their job. Some people, that's, I mean, it can be a plethora of things. But the interesting part is one of the, a few of the common themes that I've heard is that there's an invitation to learn to play. There are people that somehow show up in those scenarios that, whether they're relationships that they've had in the past or God has brought in a unique relationship in that moment, that really is uniquely equipped to help them navigate and impart some of that safety. I've heard that time and time again in people's lives.
Yep.
A sense of safety, and just what does it actually mean to be safe? And a lot of it is self-exploration, because often with the trauma, for me anyway, I didn't even know who I was. It was very hard for me to delineate genuine Kyle from trauma Kyle.
Mm-hmm.
And so it took 3 years of just dabbling with things, experimenting, trying, exploring, just to figure out, okay, Lord, who am I? Like, what in my heart is real? Like, and sometimes in that trauma, God, the enemy takes something that's very much a real and beautiful part of who we are and twists and distorts it. So then all of a sudden there's this God-given piece of identity or strength that the enemy has been allowed to skew. And so then we start even questioning or challenging that. And God has to reestablish our view of that. And this is a beautiful part of who you are. I hear that a lot with emotion. When people are saying, emotion isn't safe, or you can't trust emotion, or, you know, that type of thing. And yet, oh my gosh, what an incredible gift that God's given us, or imagination or creativity, or, you know, et cetera.
Yeah. Like we talked last week, emotions aren't always the truth, but they will aim you towards it. They'll help you identify it's like the light on the dashboard car where something's wrong here. The light's not the problem. The problem is ticking off the light, right? And the other thing you said about Jess's busyness, you know, I think that's where so many trauma people really kind of hide from themselves. They keep their life packed from morning till night. There's just a constant set of things, because if they slow down, the past catches up to them and they're always trying to outrun it. Yeah. This is a poem that a friend of mine wrote. Dane Andreessen was on a podcast that we did a year or so ago. She read me this poem actually when I was with them a few weeks ago back in Carolinas, and it's titled "Allowing My Past to Catch Up with Me." I wonder what you think of it. I think she describes trauma here really, really well. To be out on the open water at sunset, facing backward, shore fading like the past I left behind. We set our course into the beauty of the end of the day. Our speed is slow and gentle enough to allow my past to catch up to me. Its drama unfolding as if it were yesterday. And instead of looking away, I fixed my gaze there. For so long, I've just wanted to leave it behind. But the grave can't hold living things. Set in the midst of the beauty of the setting sun and its safe embrace, a softness rises in me. Laced with tears, washing my face, my soul as I remembered the girl I left behind so long ago, left her standing there, hands full of hunger, ache, resentment, shame, loneliness, hidden from all eyes, especially mine. To forget her would heal me, I thought. But the neglect of my own little soul was just another arrow of abandonment, piercing my present and my hunger. But here now, in this beauty, I scoop her up onto the seat next to me, wrapping my arms around her, giving her the gift of her voice, her pain, her anger, her tears, feeling her youth and the shattering of her innocence, remembering how we had to survive by fortressing with grit and hardness, armoring up. We were never thrown a lifeline as we tried to keep our head above water as best we could. Today, I pulled her out of those waters into the lap of my soul, and I mothered her, saw her, held me, disarmed.
Wow.
Isn't that something? That's that child that got wounded back there, you know, counseling they talk about, you know, the child you and the adult you, and the feelings may be very different. And yet being the adult us, being the protector of our broken us, and giving voice to things that didn't get voice back. I think this poem is so powerful.
Oh my gosh, yes. And I, so often we leave the child, our young self on the shore and paddle off into the sunset, thinking that, like she said in the poem, thinking that that's what we need to do to heal.
Yeah.
Instead of, oh my gosh, instead of honoring that space, giving that space a voice. And that is so often, that is one of the primary characteristics of trauma, is that we don't have a voice, that we feel like the voice is being taken from us in whatever capacity, whatever that looks like. And giving the little one a voice and honoring yourself to allow God to teach you how to have a voice again is, I think, one of the most powerful and time-consuming processes of being recovering from trauma. Man, that's a powerful poem.
I love that. Just, I held her holding me. Actually, I'm holding me.
Yeah.
In a space that now I don't have to run from it anymore.
Yeah.
I can hold what got broken there and let it know. I think the point that Dr. Thompson keeps raising is safe, secure, and seen. That's what we all want, to be safe, secure, and seen. And trauma takes us the other direction. It takes us into yes. fear and to flight and to being unseen, to being the chameleon, to hiding that yeah. trauma in the past somewhere. And that's a powerful poem, Dana.
Oh my gosh, I think about that and I'm still reeling that image. Because I mean, my heart just aches because I almost see, like, the picture that I have is almost that young self desperately waving from the shore, please come back.
Don't,
like,
leave me. Please don't come leave back. Me.
Don't leave yeah. me. Yeah. Again, in our desperation to try to find some ease of the pain, to try to find some healing, we often scorn that little place in our heart, that young person in our heart.
No, it's embarrassing, right? I mean, it just yeah. feels like, you know, I don't know what to do with it, so it's better just to leave it. I think the reintegrating of our personality with God, when we have enough safe space to look back and to hold that and to find healing from that, it's pretty special. I think, I mean, from the number of people that have written us from the last podcast, just that it seems to be a theme of I think people who are living loved, who are learning to live in that space, things are going to come up that you've managed to run from most of your life, even by religious activities, a major way we Absolutely. Hide from that. But what happens if you kind of get there alone? Let me read this to you. This is, I'll withhold the name here just because it's kind of personal.
Yep.
But she starts out as funny. On the lighter side, I was cracking up during the alligator conversation last week. I was born and raised in Central Florida, and I was laughing so hard. I have 23 years of memories of swimming, canoeing, and wading in murky Florida waters among turtles, water moccasins, and gators and such. And now as a fully grown adult, I shudder to think of all those times. But she said, ask any Floridian my age. She's 35. She said, they teach you that if an alligator's after you, you run in a zigzag pattern so that it can't catch you. She's not telling me if that's true or not, whether that will actually work. But she said she did practice it significantly. And then she wrote this, which was really sad. She says, special thanks to Kyle for being willing to share some of his story. Yesterday's topic is one that I can relate to, as my husband and I have both spent years working with a counselor, stepping back from the institutionalized church, facing our past and our trauma, and breaking patterns of dysfunction within our families of origin. And while learning more and more about the living loved by God without the chains of performance or shame. So that kind of a dual track. And then getting through that. Unfortunately, as we've grown and learning how to respect ourselves and no longer to be taken advantage of, his side of the family has turned on us. Recently, we have had to put in place several specific healthy boundaries, and they have not been well received, to put it lightly. We have essentially become estranged from them all. By this, I mean his brother, sister-in-law, his parents have stopped responding to him altogether. After my husband started standing up for us, his parents lied, manipulated, betrayed him by displaying blatant favoritism to his brother and sister-in-law. The second we stopped participating in the cycle, the whole system imploded. Which was not our goal, by the way. I unfortunately had very high hopes that we were actually going to work through some things and have a better, more authentic and loving relationship with all of them. The worst part of it is this, by far, is that his dad is a pastor, his brother's an elder of the church we used to go to. All four of them are perfect Pharisees. They perform, 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 and present to the world as godly Christians, and yet they are unwilling to even acknowledge their own son and brother because he dared to stir the pot. They're choosing to have no relationship with us because otherwise they would have to face reality. It is devastating to watch this happen and to feel a deep, deep rejection and betrayal by the ones who are supposed to love us. I have a long history of doing whatever was needed in a relationship to be liked and to try to avoid the risk of being abandoned or rejected. I'm finally confident enough in my value that I would rather risk losing an unloving relationship in pursuit of a good one than not to risk the loss and keep getting hurt badly. What the heck does it mean to honor your parents in a scenario like this when his parents are the source of so much unresolved trauma? How do we cope with the rejection and betrayal and the scapegoating and the gaslighting they have done and undoubtedly will continue to do? Whew. That's the other side of what we're talking about here. Because when you get healed, like you, your dad came along somehow and it reconnected in a meaningful way and you got that side of it. Here's the other side of it. I got better. But man, the people around me liked dysfunctional whoever. They liked that person. They liked the people pleasing and the just going along with our dysfunctional family system. And there's a lot in this God journey stuff that we've talked about where families have discovered something new and been a generational break from the patterns of the past. And then sometimes those relationships don't heal.
They don't. And it's the hard part is that wholeheartedness is disruptive. So people who are moving towards more deeper experiences of health, that are moving towards healing, that especially initially we think of, okay, because in those moments, often it's out of a space of desperation where we say, I have got to get help. I have got to get healing. Either that or I'm not going to make it. And that's literally, like, I remember laying down on this floor in Atlanta, Georgia, in this room for meditation and saying, Lord, if you want my life, you can have it because I'm going to take it. I'm going to end it. And so if you want it, it's yours. And so it was that space of desperation that I was willing to really embrace and step into what it meant to be healed from that trauma in that space. And yet it's so incredibly disruptive. We don't think in that moment of, oh, what are the implications going to be on my relationships? What are the implications going to be on my family system? What are the implications going to be on my job culture? Because when you're stepping towards health, and as we let our own light shine, it automatically liberates others. And I think that's the same as we as individuals step into and try to pursue more healthy, wholehearted living. It's going to disrupt the norms and the patterns and the expectations of others. And that's one of the things that I work with some clients on as they're thinking about re-entering. It's like, look, your either family system, your spouse, your whoever that you've been in close relationship with, they're going to have to relearn who you are because they have this whole set of ideas, personas. This is your role in the family. This is your role in the company. This is how you behave. This is, you know, that's what they're used to. And that's going to be their expectation. And you're going to have to give them time and space to relearn what that means to be you. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't.
And what that means for significant others is you have to make room for that. We talked about Sarah's story about 10 years ago when I was in Russia and she was having panic attacks and God kind of got into, and Sarah and I did a couple of podcasts about all that transformation in her that was going on. And it required me to create a different space for Sarah to live in. We had to re-sense our whole marriage, right?
Yes.
And I think, you know, 47 years of marriage, I think you often have to stop and say, okay, we've been caught in this pattern for a while. Is this serving us well now? And you've got to be willing. And I remember the number of women that wrote me saying, I'm like Sarah. I'm like Sarah in that I've always felt pushed down, not valued. And God began to make some changes in me. And my husband wouldn't allow it, or my parents wouldn't allow it. They wanted the old person that was maybe codependent and, you know, just people pleasing. Well, who doesn't want a people pleaser around you? If you've got one of those, it's all good for you. It's horror for them. And when they begin to get free, the other side of that I want to say is to people who you're near somebody who's recovering from trauma and getting better, You want to be like Kyle's dad that's saying, I'm willing to look inside my stuff too, because I want to reconnect with my son that got hurt, or my spouse, my wife, my husband, if they're working on some stuff important. And I keep hearing back from so many spouses that my spouse was not willing to let me be different. Yeah. And wholeness ruined my marriage, which is not a lot of what you're going to hear from, you know, the whole healing track. You think, boy, when I get better, my whole world's going to get better. No, you'll get better. You'll be able to live more wholeheartedly, even in the face of others' rejections. You will.
Correct.
But it's not easy.
No,
it's not an easy process. And if you're near somebody like that, please make room for them to be wholehearted. Why? If you love your spouse, why wouldn't you make room for them to be all that God's made them to be, even if it's not as pleasing to you? You're not the center of everybody else's world, and you're not even healthy being the center of yours.
No, that's so true. And I did find the quote. So it's Marianne Williamson, and it's from an excerpt called "A Return to Love." It says, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, or fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that others won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others."
Amen. Maybe it liberates others. It definitely gives them the opportunity.
Correct.
But whether they'll take it or not is not something we can control.
And that's the challenging part, is that we live in a world and we live in relationship with a God who gave us free will, and that we're dealing with people who have the free will to either choose to walk into wholeheartedness with you and alongside of you, or in whatever is going on in their life, for whatever reason, choose to say, no, I'm not willing to go there. That's too scary. I can't go there. That's too uncomfortable. I'm not willing to take that risk.
And that's where the trauma started, by somebody putting their bondage on you. And then being able to find the freedom from it. But if you don't find it because someone else is going to put their bondage on you, then it still wins.
Yes.
And I just think the wholeheartedness and whatever journey some of what we've talked about the last couple of weeks takes you on, I pray it does. I pray you find all the liberty and light and wholeheartedness and realize this is a lifetime journey. God's unwinding. Yes. It's not like, yeah, next month I'm going to take this on and I'll be all better in a month. It's a slow unwinding of things that got twisted in us that God untwists for his glory and our freedom. And it's a beautiful thing.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.